We are resuming today our consideration of this great 13th chapter in the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and come today for the second time to verses 8 through to 13, where we read these words. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. We are dealing here, of course, with the great theme of Christian charity or Christian love. And it is remarkable how that the apostle, in what is effectively a kind of interlude, a kind of parenthesis, devotes himself in this chapter to that great theme. He is, of course, expounding what he has described in the last verse of the previous chapter as a more excellent way. You remember that in verse 31 of the previous chapter, the apostle has said this, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And so clearly the apostle is drawing a contrast, he's making a comparison, and the comparison is clearly between, on the one hand, the spiritual gifts upon which he's been focusing in chapter 12 and to which he returns in chapter 14. The contrast is between these spiritual gifts on the one hand and this matter of Christian charity or Christian love on the other. And as he compares them, so he comes to this conclusion that the more excellent way lies in the path of Christian charity. Now, that is not to say for one moment that these are mutually exclusive. They are intended by God to live and dwell and abide together. In other words, spiritual gifts should be exercised in a spirit of Christian charity. But the apostle is emphasizing that if you had to make a choice, if you were forced to choose between these two things, then you would be inevitably choosing and selecting the path of Christian charity. This is the more excellent way. And so in verse 8 of this great chapter, the apostle says this, "Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." In other words, the apostle is saying here that there will come a time when these gifts that he mentions, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, the gift of knowledge as a spiritual gift, these things shall fail, these things shall fall away. But charity or Christian love will never fail, will never fall away. Now, the great question that confronts us, of course, and we devoted our last sermon to this particular matter, the great question that confronts us here is, when shall these things be? He tells us that on the one hand, love will never fail, but he tells us on the other hand that prophecies, tongues, and knowledge will fail, will fall away. So the question, I repeat it, is when shall these things be? That is to say, when shall prophecies fail? When shall tongues cease? And when shall knowledge vanish away? Now the answer, quite simply, is this. That those gifts that he specifically mentions there in verse 8 will fail or will fall away and no longer be necessary in eternity, in the eternal state. Look at verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You'll notice there the dominant phrase, in part. Indeed, that phrase is used some four times in these verses. So he is speaking about a condition, which is our present condition, which is one, if you like, of in-partness or imperfection. That which is perfect has not yet come. We are currently in a state or condition, spiritually, of what we might describe as in-partness or imperfection. And it's in verse 9 and 10 of this chapter that the apostle emphasizes that these things will come to pass in perfection in the future eternal state. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now I want to emphasize, as I sought to do last time, that the apostle here in these verses is not dealing with, he's not focusing on the completion of the writing of the scriptures. I mention that because there is a significant strand of interpretation often held by those within the Reformed tradition that does indeed think that these things have already ceased. In other words, if you listen, for instance, to Walter Chantrey, you will find this view expressed by him. He speaks of the completion of Scripture as being applicable here. He speaks of the completed Bible as being significant here. He speaks of face-to-face truth in Scripture. In other words, the difference between now and then, or this in-partness and that which is perfect, is supposedly, according to that position, one between the early ages, the early decades of the Christian Church, and then when you come round about to the year 90 or 100 AD, then you have the completed Bible. You have face-to-face truth in Scripture, that which is perfect is come. That's the interpretation. Now, it seems to me that this interpretation is quite flawed. I do not believe that the apostle is speaking here of the completed Bible. Now, we rejoice in the fact that the Bible is complete. We rejoice in the fact that the canon is closed. There's no question about that. The issue is not that, but whether the apostle is dealing with that here, whether he has that in mind here, I do not believe that he does. In other words, it's not the completion of the writing of the New Testament that he has in mind, after which supposedly these gifts cease, but rather, which would of course have occurred in 90 to 100 AD, but rather in eternity. It is in eternity, when this present age will have ceased, that these gifts are no longer necessary. Now that, of course, leaves somewhat unresolved the question as to whether the supernatural gifts, the extraordinary gifts, continue or not. I personally believe that they have ceased, but I don't believe that that is the meaning of this passage here. It's an interesting dilemma in terms of hermeneutics, this. In other words, I do believe that you can insist that the supernatural, extraordinary gifts, such as miracles and tongues and prophecy, have in fact ceased, but I wouldn't go to this particular scripture to prove that. I think that the scripture has in mind not that, but rather the state in eternity, when all the gifts will have ceased. The gift of pastors and teachers will have ceased. The gift of being an evangelist will have ceased. Why? Because that which is perfect has come. So then I repeat it, we're not dealing here, I believe, in these very important verses with the concept of the completion of the writing of the scriptures, though the scriptures are indeed complete, but rather the fact that in eternity, spiritual gifts are no longer needed and are no longer necessary. Firstly then, as we come to verses 8 through to 13, I want to explain the text. Now the context here actually involves, if you like, a series of contexts. Context primarily has to do with spiritual gifts, and as I have indicated, the apostle dwells upon this theme of spiritual gifts at great length in chapter 12 and returns to it in chapter 14. So we must understand this theme of charity or Christian love within the context of spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gifts are very, very important. They are very important for the edification of the church. They were a gifted church, these people at Corinth. The apostle says, "Ye come behind in no gift." But they were not a united church. And there is evidence to suggest that their very giftedness was a source of division amongst them. Some were saying, in effect, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. As if somehow the ear were not of the body simply because it's not the eye. And so you have this interesting emphasis upon the importance of the spiritual gifts on the one hand, and yet the greater importance on the other hand of Christian love and charity. Christian love, Christian charity is that which keeps us so often from division. So the context is that of spiritual gifts. The context is obviously clearly that of charity, Christian love. And the context is also that of eternity. And we see that emphasis upon eternity, the eternal state, in these verses, especially verses 8 through to 12. Now, it's interesting to notice how the apostle moves naturally and logically through these various themes. In chapter 12, he's focused upon these spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts which are possessed by all true believers. It is important that individually we seek from God the identity of the spiritual gift that God has given to us. I say that, and I say it easily in one sense, and yet I recognize the difficulty that this entails. It is not always easy to know what spiritual gift one has, but the teaching of the scripture is, I believe, that every member of the body, every member of the church, has some particular gift. It may be a seemingly unobtrusive gift, such as being the gift of a help, or the gift of faith in a special sense, utilized perhaps in prayer, or the gift of being a government. So we find that there is this theme of spiritual gifts, but inextricably connected with this theme of spiritual gifts is the theme of love, with which these gifts must be suffused, with which they must be permeated. Otherwise, we are as nothing. Let me remind you what the apostle says in the opening two verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. So then the nothingness of the Christian. You see then how these three themes are interwoven and intertwined: spiritual gifts, Christian charity, and the theme of eternity. Now in verse 12, the apostle makes a very important statement. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in parts, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now the apostle is utilizing here, of course, the idea of a mirror. We're all familiar with mirrors. But we need to understand that the modern mirror, which is basically made of glass and generally mercury or lead behind it, is in fact a relatively modern invention, or at least we have to go back to the 13th century before we come to it. The mirrors of which the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian people were acquainted were not mirrors of that kind. They were rather polished metal, polished brass often, so that the reflection, and there would be a reflection, was much less precise than the reflection to which you and I are used as we look into a mirror. In other words, there was in those days inevitably a kind of dimness about the reflection given by one of these polished brass mirrors. You see the point. They gave a reflection, but it was not a perfect reflection. It was really rather a dim reflection, and pales by comparison with the reflection that you and I are used to in one of our more modern mirrors. One of the more modern translations renders these verses in this way. Now we see but a poor reflection, there it is, a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. So there's a contrast between the way things are now and the way things will be then. Now we see but a poor reflection, a dim reflection. We see as through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now the apostle uses certain words and phrases to drive this point home. And I repeat the fact that four times over he uses this little phrase, in part. It's this idea of in partness or imperfection. And that, good friends, is our present state. Spiritually, we are marked by this in-partness, this imperfection. You and I do not know, you and I do not understand things perfectly. We see as through a glass darkly. Yes, there is a reflection, but it's a somewhat dim reflection. We wish we had a clearer reflection, but that is what God has given to us. Look again at verses 9 and 10. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part should be done away. So the contrast clearly then is this, between this in partness on the one hand, which characterizes our present state, and that perfection that will characterize our future state. Then we shall know even as we are known. What does that mean? It means this. We are known perfectly, aren't we? We are known, we are seen perfectly by God. Then we shall know, we shall understand, even as we are known, that is to say, perfectly. So then, I repeat it, the contrast is between this in partness, this imperfection that characterizes our present state, and that perfection that characterizes our future state. Look again at verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So there we have it. It's a very interesting and helpful and graphic image of the ancient Christians looking into, as it were, a dim mirror, polished brass perhaps, seeing a pale reflection, wishing they could see more, and yet recognizing that this was all that they were given at the present time. And that, says the apostle, is our present spiritual condition. Notice this construction between now but then. Now we have this, but then we shall have that. Now we see this, then we shall see that. Now we see dimly, but then we shall see perfectly, even as we are seen, even as we are known. So the contrast is between our present condition and our future state. Secondly, I want to illustrate the text. The apostle is emphasizing here the limitations of our knowledge at the present time, the limitations of our sight at the present time. And interestingly, he utilizes two illustrations to drive that truth home. The first is the difference between childhood and manhood. Now, you will realize there's a very significant difference between being a child and being a fully grown man. And that is the distinction made here in verse 11. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And in particular, it's the speaking of a child, the understanding of a child, the thinking of a child that is focused upon. And that is contrasted the way with which a man speaks, the way in which a man understands, the way in which a man thinks. And you can see that there is a significant contrast there between the condition of childhood on the one hand and the condition of manhood on the other. And that interesting illustration, that helpful illustration, helps us to understand our present condition and our future condition. What the apostle is saying, in effect, is this: at present we are as children. He's not belittling us here. He's not rebuking us here. He's simply stating that this is our present state, our present condition, that we are, as it were, in a state of infancy, but one day we will attain to a state of manhood. Now, I don't believe that this relates, let me repeat this so we understand this clearly, I don't believe that this relates to the fact that we now have the completing of the canon of Scripture. I don't believe that's a correct interpretation, nor do I believe that it means that the Christian at a certain undefined stage in his life transitions from being a child to a man. Certainly there are levels of development and levels of maturity, but the apostle is speaking more generally. He's contrasting our present state and condition with our future state and condition, and he says it's like being a child as compared to being a man. The other image, of course, that he uses here, and that comes in the following verse, is the difference between a dim reflection, as I've already indicated, the difference between seeing a dim reflection in a polished brass mirror and seeing face to face. Look again at verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Let me put it this way. We are, on the one hand, deeply grateful for the glimpses into God's truth that God gives us through his word. We do indeed have the completed scriptures. That is a great blessing. And there is a definite kind of sight given to us. But it is not yet perfect sight. It is partial sight. It is not perfect. There is this in partness. There is this imperfection. And that will always be the case whilst we are here on this earth in the body. And is it not the case that we sometimes wish that we could see more clearly? Is it not the case that we sometimes wish that we could know more clearly? That we could see and know even as we are seen, even as we are known, that is to say, perfectly. We have, on the one hand, the mirror of God's word. And it is a wonderful blessing to have the mirror of God's word. And you and I should look into the mirror of God's word repeatedly and regularly and daily. And we should see ourselves, and we should see our sin, and we should see the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as we are transformed from one state unto another. But nevertheless, it is a fact that we do not see or understand perfectly. In eternity, we shall see and understand perfectly. Our sight will be perfected because we shall be glorified. We are at present in the body, and we have not yet attained unto that state of glorification or perfection. Now, there's a very interesting incident in the New Testament scriptures which illustrates, I think, the Christian's position in this world. And I refer to the man from Bethsaida on the shores of the Sea of Galilee who once had a very wonderful, indeed mysterious, encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was blind. And the Lord Jesus Christ healed him. And yet what is so remarkable about this particular healing, if you remember, is this: that our Lord, rather unusually, rather uncharacteristically, did not heal perfectly immediately. It was a kind of gradual healing. Let me put it this way. First of all, initially, as the incident is related, the man is blind. Then he begins to see, but his seeing is not perfect. He says, I see men as trees walking. In other words, Christ had wonderfully restored his sight, but not yet perfectly. Men were like trees. They were indistinct. This is like looking into the mirror of burnished, polished brass. There is a reflection, but it's not a distinct reflection. And that's what this man said. That is, if you like, his second state or condition. Blindness in the first case, men as trees walking in the second place. But then you remember the Lord touched him again. Remember, he spat and applied this to the man's eyes. And the man touched him once again. The Lord touched him and restored his sight perfectly. So you have these three different conditions: blindness, partial sight, perfect sight. In the first state, he's a blind man, pure and simple. In the second state, he says, I see men as trees walking. That's our present condition, brethren. And thirdly, the state of perfect sight, we read this concerning him. He saw every man clearly. Now, I say that this is an unusual miracle, and it clearly is, because unusually, our Lord did not heal immediately or perfectly at once. Most of our Lord's miracles are marked by an immediacy, an instantaneousness, and a perfection. Now, this is not because of some imperfection on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of some inability on his part. He chose sovereignly to do this. And one of the blessings of it is that it illustrates the three states of men. Men that are completely blind, as we once were. Men who then can see, but not perfectly, I see men as trees walking. And then the third state, that of perfect sight, perfect knowledge and understanding, and he saw all things clearly. Now, this miracle is quite unique because of that gradual progressive element in it. Indeed, someone has said this, it is the only recorded example of a progressive cure. Most of our Lord's cures were indeed instantaneous and perfect in their instantaneousness. In other words, there is generally speaking an immediacy about our Lord's miracles. Men are taken immediately out of deafness into hearing, out of blindness into sight, out of dumbness into the faculty of speech, out of death into life. But here, interestingly and mysteriously and sovereignly, we have this gradual healing, this gradual progressive cure. There's a progressiveness about this, and there's a progressiveness about the great miracle of salvation. When you and I were saved, if so be that we are saved, when you and I were saved and became Christians, we did not at that point enter into the perfect Christian state. We were not glorified. We did not understand all things. We did not see perfectly. There's a sense in which you could say, yes, we did see, and yet we saw men as trees walking. There's still the dimness. There's still the imperfection. There's still this in-partness. And we wish it were not so, but it is so, and it will remain so until the day of glory. For now we see in parts, but then face to face. Now we know in parts, but then shall we know even as we are known. Then thirdly, I want to apply the text here this morning. Notice the apostle says, but then face to face. Now again, I repeat it in order to drive the point home. The apostle is not dealing here with face-to-face scripture. It's as if somehow perfection has come through the completing of the writing of the scriptures. I think that that is an erroneous understanding. Then face-to-face relates to eternity. It relates to the eternal condition. Now we know in part. Now we see in part. But then face-to-face. In other words, it is with eternity that this has to do. Good friends, do you ever think about eternity? The tragedy with men is that they do not think about eternity very much. The Word of God teaches us that there is this world and there is the world to come. There is this life and there is the life to come. We are now living in this life, in this world, and we tend to become so absorbed and so engrossed with that we forget What our Lord teaches us is this, what the whole of the Word of God teaches us is this, that there's a life to come, there's a world to come, and you and I need to be ready for it. Are you ready? Are you prepared for that life and the world to come? And do you think about eternity? Do you think about your soul? Do you realize there's going to be a day of judgment when you individually must stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of the way in which you have lived? Every single man, woman, and child that has ever lived upon this earth will stand before the Son of Man, the Son of God, in that day and give an account of the way in which he or she has lived. In other words, it is the second coming of Christ that ushers in the eternal day. It's the second coming of Christ, the second advent of our Lord, that ushers in the state of eternity. I've often mentioned this, and I mentioned it again. The second coming of Christ involves a whole cluster of events. It involves his appearing, his great and glorious appearing, the great and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. His appearing. He shall come with great power, with great majesty, and with great glory. He shall come with all the holy angels of God. He will not slip into this world incognito as he did some 2,000 years ago, when men could just ignore him and go on their merry way. Men will not be able to ignore him then. Every eye shall see him, every tongue, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Good friends, Jesus Christ is coming back. The question is this, are you ready for him? Are you prepared to meet your Maker on that day? He will usher in the eternal state. It will be the end of the world. It will be the end of time. The question then is this, are you ready? Are you prepared for eternity? There's only one way to be ready for eternity, good friends, and that is to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to put your trust in him, and to take him as your Savior and as your Lord. For this is why Christ came the first time, to die for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. And you and I need to go to him and avail ourselves of the salvation that he offers to us. So then, the second coming of Christ is that which marks the end of time, the end of the world, and the beginning of the eternal state about which we are speaking here. Remember that our Lord, when he was here on earth, in the upper room said this, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I shall come again and take you, receive you unto myself." Good friends, is that what you believe concerning yourself? The tragedy with men is they just drift through life. They drift through this world. They drift out into eternity, where they are awakened with a horrifying shock, because many of them, most of them, will lift up their eyes in hell and look back upon time as wasted time, wasted opportunity, when they could have come to Christ but did not. Good friends, I've set before you the fact of time and eternity here today. I've set before you the fact of judgment and the fact of salvation. Choose ye then, choose ye this day whom you will serve and what you will have, whether you will have life or whether you will have death, whether you will have salvation or whether you will have lostness and everlasting punishment. The second coming of Christ is the great line of demarcation between time and this world on the one hand and the eternal state on the other. So then we realize this, that the eternal state for the Christian means that he is with Christ. The Christian at present is in Christ. The Christian at present has a partial sight. But then the Christian will be with Christ and will see Christ and will be like Christ. That is the teaching of the Word of God. So the question is this, how exactly will the believer spend the eternal state? we should do so, good friends, in worshipping the Lamb, in worshipping the Son of God, in seeing, in beholding, in praising his majesty, his power, and his glory. Do you remember that when he was here on earth, the Lord Jesus spake, and I quote him, he spake of the glory which I had with the Father before the world was. Notice that. The glory that I had with the Father before the world was. That glory that he had with the Father before the world was, he laid aside in his incarnation. When he came down from heaven and was born as a babe in Bethlehem, he was not marked with the same glory and majesty and power with which he was normally marked. He laid it aside. That is the teaching of that great passage in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. What did he empty himself of? He didn't empty himself of his deity. He never laid aside his proper divinity. No, he retained that. But what he did lay aside was this: his outward glory, his majesty, his outward power. Yes, there were flashes of it repeatedly during the 3 years of his earthly ministry. The miracles displayed his glory. They display the power of the Son of God. But essentially, he laid it aside. And certainly for those first 30 years, it was laid aside. Why, he grew up as Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. And when men looked upon him, what they saw was this: prima facie, they saw a man. A man amongst men. Why? Because his majesty and his glory and his power, the insignia of his majesty and his glory and his power, were laid aside deliberately. He emptied himself and made himself of no reputation and committed himself unto the death of the cross. In the eternal state, however, in the eternal state, that majesty and that glory and that power and all the effulgence of it will no longer be laid aside. It will be restored. We shall see him as he is. When he comes, he will come with great power, great majesty, great glory, and we shall behold that majesty, that power, and that glory. Now, there is a very interesting instance, a very interesting incident in the life and ministry of our Lord, when that glory, that majesty, and that power, if you like, flashed forth. Now, of course, in the miracles, his power flashed forth repeatedly. And there are between 30 and 40 such miracles specifically mentioned in the Gospels, and many more besides, which are not specifically referred to. Those were instances when the glory of the Christ of God shone forth. But I'm thinking supremely of the Mount of Transfiguration. Have you ever wondered why it was that our Lord was transfigured? Why did he go up onto the mount alone, that holy mount, with Peter and James and John only? Why was it that he was transfigured before them? Why was it that his face shone like the sun? Why was it that his raiment was white as the light? Why the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him"? God gave him glory then. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty then. Normally that majesty was veiled, and the Son of Man was seen as one of the sons of men. But then on the holy mount, the disciples, these three, the inner circle, if you like, beheld the unveiled glory of the Christ of God as it will appear when he comes the second time. Good friends, these are wonderful things. This is the outshining and the effulgence of the essential glory of the second person of the Godhead, briefly unveiled, flashing forth, revealed unto Peter, James, and John when they were with him on the holy mount. And so that is what we should do. Worship the Lamb of God who died for us, seeing his unveiled glory, no longer veiled, but revealed in all its fullness. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, in his prayer, his high priestly prayer, prayed that they may behold my glory. Beholding the glory, that is, which he had with the Father before the world was, the glory that he laid aside when he came down from heaven, which flashed forth briefly in that marvellous moment on the Holy Mount. And you see, the point is this, that we ourselves should be glorified. Our present sight is imperfect because we are imperfect. But there's coming a day when the Christian will be glorified. Remember, the Word of God speaks of, and I quote, the redemption of the body. See, it isn't merely the soul that is redeemed. The soul is redeemed, and we tend to focus upon that. But the body one day is going to be redeemed. The redemption of the body, the glorification of the body, these mortal bodies which trouble us and drag us down and which eventually crumble into the grave. They will be raised and they will be glorified. We ourselves should be glorified. That is part of the salvation that Christ has ushered in. And not only that, not only our souls are saved, not only is our body redeemed, but even the cosmos will be regenerated. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks there in Matthew chapter 19 of the regeneration of the cosmos, in the renewing of the cosmos, in the regeneration of all things. There's going to be a restored universe, a regenerated universe. So it isn't merely our souls and not even merely our bodies, but even the universe itself that is to be impacted and radically affected by the death and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God teaches us this, that there should be no more sin and no more curse and no more sorrow and no more pain and no more night, for these things shall have passed away, ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who came out from God, who came forth from the Father, who came down from heaven, who lived in this present evil world, and who has accomplished this perfectly. But we do not see these things yet. There is still this in-partness about us, this imperfection about us, and there always will be until Christ comes again. But good friends, there's coming a day when we shall worship the Saviour, and we shall see him as he is. We shall see him surely as Peter and James and John beheld him there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, if these things are so, what manner of persons ought we to be, says the Word of God? What manner of persons ought we to be? I want to bring out 3 points, 3 exhortations. Firstly, this, number one, we ought, as those that are being prepared for glory, to look often into the mirror of God's Word. As we look into that mirror, what we see is a dim reflection of how things shall be, but nevertheless a very, very important reflection indeed. You and I, good friends, ought not to let a day go by without delving into the Word of God. Do you do that? Do you see the Word of God as so important that you will not let a day go by without reading it, without perusing it, without being confronted by it? For it changes us, you see. It sanctifies us. It prepares us for glory. So we ought often to look into the mirror of God's Word. Secondly, we ought to set our affection on things above. We ought to seek those things which are above. Yes, we live in this world. God has left us in this world. We are in the world, but not of the world. That's the difficulty. That's the balance. In the world, but not of the world. Christ has called us out of the world, but he sends us back into it. And so there is this difficult and delicate balance between being in the world, but not being of the world. Being called out of the world, but being sent back into it. And in the meantime, as we have this dim, imperfect reflection, we are to set our affections on things above. We are to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. Good friends, are you doing that? Is this the motto that you've placed above your life? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The tragedy with men, and the tragedy with many Christian men, they seek the things of the world first. They do not seem to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ told them and tells us still, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things after which men hunger, all these things after which the Gentiles seek, they shall be added unto you, given to you into the bargain. We are to set our affection on things above. We are to seek those things which are above. We should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Good friends, are we doing that? And then thirdly, we ought to lay up treasure in heaven. These things are closely connected, of course, but I'm still specifying them singly and individually. We're to lay up treasure not on earth, but in heaven. Now, that does not mean that we do not, it does not mean that we cannot provide for the future. We can and we should. But it does mean that we do not set our affections upon the things of this world. We are not bent, as the world is, upon laying up treasure upon earth. I sometimes think of these billionaires who've amassed so much wealth in the course of their lifetime. As they move into their 60s, their 70s, and their 80s, and they realize that their life must soon come to an end, how pathetic it must be. They know, as we know, that they cannot take their riches with them. They know, as we know, that they have to go out into another world. But good friends, does that sober them? No, sadly it doesn't. They still focus upon these things, looking downwards, not upwards. But the scripture says this, we are not only to set our affection upon things above, we are to lay up treasure in heaven. This is part of our in-partness. This is part of our imperfection, but it's part also of our preparation for glory. Looking daily into the mirror of God's word, setting our affection on things above, and seeking to lay up treasure in heaven and not upon earth. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, O Lord, and bless thee for thy holy word. Thy word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we thank thee for it. We bless thee for the wonderful record of the life of Christ that is recorded in it. We pray, Lord, that we might hide these things in our hearts. And though we do indeed see, as it were, a dim reflection, we pray that that dim reflection might become brighter and brighter until one day we shall see Christ face to face and see him as he is in all his glory. Bless these things to us, Lord, we pray. Teach us thy precepts and thy ways. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let us sing together in closing Psalm 43, stanzas 1 to 5. The tune is Dunfermline. Psalm 43. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against the ungodly nation. From the unjust and crafty man, O be thou my salvation.
La, 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 la. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against the ungodly nation. For thou the
Benediction of the living God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and evermore. Amen.